Saying how important it is for the Lord to have a pure testimony on earth in every place. I wonder if we have seen how much that means to God. If we see it, when we see what God's heart longs for, then we also will have a burden for it. And then we have taken the first step. Then God will show us what part we have to play in order to establish that testimony in the place where we live. I know in my own life, many years ago, it was more than 30 years ago, that I saw clearly that the Lord wanted a pure testimony. Not just a whole lot of people who call themselves Christians. There were lots of them around the earth. But most of them were compromising, not obeying God's word, following a lot of things which are not found in Scripture, doing whatever appeared best to their own reason. And I saw that God's heart longed for a pure testimony. I was thinking at that time of India, because that was my country. That in many parts of my country, God wanted a pure testimony that was taught of people, that comprised people who were totally obedient to His word. I want to point out an expression that Jesus used in Luke 11 to illustrate what the church should be like. What should our local church be like? A local church, a fellowship of God's people. What should it be like? We read in Luke chapter 11. Verse 33 onwards. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, in order that those who enter may see the light. And we know from Revelation chapter 1 that that lampstand is the church. You know, in Revelation 1, John the Apostle saw seven lampstands, and each of them represented a church in a different location. It was not a denomination with one central bishop or headquarters which controlled these seven churches. It was a part of the world which was called Asia, or Asia Minor as we know it now. They were called the seven churches in Asia. It was not the church in Asia. There is no such thing as the church in Australia or even Western Australia. There's no such thing. Each location had a church. It was not like in the days of the Jews where they had one lampstand with seven branches. It wasn't like that. What John saw on the Isle of Patmos was seven separate lampstands. And the Lord was in their midst, having a direct connection with each church. Denominations are the work of man, where there's a central headquarters, some earthly leader, whether it's a Roman Catholic Pope or a Protestant Pope or a Pentecostal Pope, makes no difference. Some central headquarters. What John saw in Revelation was local churches, each directly connected to Christ. And he saw them as lampstands. So, if you have a church meeting in Perth, that's supposed to be a lampstand there. And directly connected to Christ, not to be hidden in a cellar so that nobody can see the light. What's the purpose of a lamp or a lampstand? It is so that it can give the light, it can give light to that whole room. Jesus spoke about the church being like a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. So, God's purpose is not that a church should be just meeting somewhere in some basement, a few people meeting together and encouraging one another and not being a light to anyone else in the city. Now, what's the purpose of a lampstand if it's just put away somewhere when there's darkness out there and people need to see the light? So, our longing and our prayer should be that God will make the light that he has put in the church to shine, it's not by numbers, it's by intensity of light that the light shines to a greater distance. You don't need great numbers. If the intensity of, if it's God's light, it's so powerful, it can, God can draw to that light from different places, those who have a ear to hear the truth. But we must remember that God never established a lampstand anywhere to be put in a basement or to be tucked away in somebody's sitting room and just meeting there forever. Now, we may meet in different places, we may even meet in a basement, but the whole purpose ultimately is that the individual members of that church, wherever they are, in their place of work, or with their neighbors or their friends, are like a light in the midst of darkness, radiating and manifesting a different quality of life by their attitudes, by their attitude to worldliness and to sin and their ambitions for their children and the way they bring up their children. So many things. A light in their locality. So that God's purpose is fulfilled. So that's the first thing we must remember. Nobody puts a lampstand down in a cellar or under a peck measure. There are two things mentioned here. One is a cellar, which is down in the basement somewhere, and where people are just thinking of, well, the main thing is just to purify ourselves. That's not all. We're to be a light. And the other thing is a peck measure, which is a symbol of business, where people, their profession or their job or their earning a living becomes so important that the light is covered. The peck measure covers the lamp, covers the candle, and nobody can see the light. When they see these Christians in their work spot, they're just like everybody else. They behave like everybody else. They joke like everybody else. And there's no light that shines forth from them. The light is hidden under their profession. Their ambition is something in the world. If in the church of Jesus Christ, a person's ambition must be to shine as a light wherever he is. God wants people like that who have given up other ambitions, who've given up ambitions for comfort or ease or advancement or money or anything. That's all secondary. We work only in order to earn a living, earn our living so that we don't become dependent on others financially. That's the only reason why we work. In all of our churches in India, and that's a poor country, we've taught people, the only reason we work is so that we're not dependent on others financially, so that we don't become beggars. We work in order to earn our living, but that's not our ambition or our goal. No, our goal is that in this dark land, we can be a light that shines for Christ. And that must be the goal of every single person in the church. And the reason why we come together is to stir one another and encourage one another, so that when we go back to our place of work, even if we have a conference like this over a weekend, what's the purpose of it? It's not just that we get built up. Of course, we do get built up, but the ultimate purpose is so that the light can shine brighter now when I go home from this weekend in my locality, with my relatives, with my neighbors, with the people I come in touch with, the place I work. The light's got to be much brighter from Tuesday onwards, everywhere. Otherwise, I have not understood God's purpose. So nobody hides a light underneath a peck measure or a cellar. And then he goes on to say, the lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. We know that light enters our physical body through the eyes. And it's because when our eyes are clear, light enters in fully, clearly, and we can see everything clearly. When people have diseases like glaucoma or cataract, what happens is a little film comes over the eyes, and then the light doesn't enter in fully, everything is dim. And that's what Jesus is speaking of here. When your eye is clear, that means your heart is pure. I'll just come back to that in a moment, just to explain what that means. But when your heart is pure, God's light can enter in fully, just like light enters in through our eyes into the body when the eye is clear without any disease. But he says, when the eye is bad, it's like if the whole eye is covered over with a sickness, it's like becoming blind. You can understand what blindness is by just closing your eyelids. And everything is dark. You can see nothing. So, the measure in which I understand the things of God does not depend on my brain. It depends on the purity of my heart. See, this is a mistake that a lot of people make when they go to Bible schools. They think they can understand the Bible with their brains. That's the lie of the devil. He fools them to think that if they study and study and study the Bible like they study chemistry and physics, they'll understand more of God. That's a lot of garbage. There's no better word for it. Garbage. You can't understand the Bible with your brains, however clever you may be. It's with your heart. Because it's the heart where there's purity, we understand the Scripture. Jesus once said, "I thank you, Father," Matthew 11:25, "that you have hidden these things from the clever and the intelligent. And you have revealed them to babes." Can you think of any book on any subject in the world that cannot be understood by clever and intelligent people, but can be understood by babies? There is no such book. I mean, if it's a baby book, ABC, well, the baby can understand it, but then so can the clever and the intelligent people. But which book is there which the clever and intelligent people cannot understand, but babies can? The Bible. That's what Jesus said, Matthew 11:25. And even though Jesus said that so clearly, yet there are millions and millions of stupid Christians who think they can understand it by studying it with their brains in Bible schools or Bible colleges or Bible study groups with their brains. It's not with our brains. In fact, they go completely astray. The greatest opposers of the work of God are the people who've gone to Bible schools. I've seen that through the years in my life. The blindest Christians on earth are the people who study the Bible with their brains. It's purity of heart. I'm not saying we don't use our brains. I'm not saying we don't use our eyes. But just because, I mean, to imagine that if I've got good brains, I can understand the Bible is as stupid as thinking that because I've got good vision, I can understand the Bible. Does that mean vision is unimportant? I'm not saying vision is unimportant. How would you read the Bible then? I'm not saying our mind is unimportant, but the eye is only a channel. The mind is only a channel through which ultimately, if I want to understand God, what God is saying in His Word, I need a pure heart. That's what a baby has, which adults don't have. A newborn baby, it's purity. It's got no defilement in its heart. It's got no bitterness against anyone. It's got no complaints. It's got no evil attitudes. It's got no dirty thoughts. Jesus said, when your heart's like that, you'll understand. There was a time when Jesus looked around at his disciples and said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Simon, Jonah's son, you are really blessed. Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." In other words, I could paraphrase that to say, your cleverness, Peter, didn't show you that I was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood means human ability. It wasn't another clever man who proved to you that I am the Christ. It wasn't even your own flesh and blood, your own intelligence that proved to you. But my Father in heaven has revealed this to you in your heart. Now, Peter wasn't the cleverest person in Jerusalem, in Israel. Certainly not. There were lots of other people who were much cleverer, who had studied the Bible much more, who could quote verses from the Old Testament 100 times better than Peter. But Peter got revelation where they were blind. In fact, those people out there in Jerusalem who had studied the Bible for years, they were so blind that they killed Jesus because they thought he was the devil. The Bible school professors thought Jesus was the devil. And Peter, that ignorant fisherman, knew that this was the Christ. It's exactly the same in the 20th century. To see spiritual truth, we need revelation in our heart. And when our heart is pure, that's the meaning of the eye being clear. That's not talking just about physical vision. It's not talking about our mind being sharp. It's talking about our heart being pure. The purer your heart is, the more you'll understand the Bible. So that's the point there. And then he said in verse 35, then watch out that that light in you does not become darkness. It's possible for that which starts out as light to become darkness. And one of the clearest examples of that is in little children. You know, like in that song we sing about little children. To enter the kingdom of God, we must be like a little child. And he says in that song, how foolish the ways of grown-ups are. Little children haven't learned those grown-up ways to seek your own, for that's what pays. And you know that as the little child grows up, whichever child it is, in whichever religion, whichever country, when they are born, they are pure and innocent and undefiled. But as that child grows up, what happens? It learns to be selfish, self-centered, defiled, filthy, evil. The light becomes darkness. And the gospel message, like it says in that same song, the last verse is, once again, we can be like little children. Once again, we can come to that simplicity where we trust God in simple faith. I'll never forget the story I heard once of two children who were talking to each other in a garden about the sun. And the older boy said, see, the sun has moved. It was out there in the east in the morning, and now it's setting in the west. The sun has moved. And the little boy, who was probably only 3 years old, he said, that's not true. He told his older brother, you remember what Daddy told us? That is the earth that's rotating. The sun is not moving at all. And the older boy said, no, I've seen it with my eyes. I've seen it move. It was there in the morning. It's here in the evening. And I haven't seen the earth move. I don't feel it rotating under my feet. And as far as his senses went, his sight and his feeling of movement, he was right. There wasn't any movement under his feet. And it appeared as though the sun was moving. And the younger boy said, the older boy said, I believe what I can see. And the younger boy said, I believe my daddy. Who was right? You know, the earth is moving under our feet at the rate of 1,000 miles, about 1,600 kilometers an hour. I mean, when you think of a car moving at 100 miles kilometers an hour, 1,600 kilometers an hour, the earth is moving under our feet. Right now, do you feel it? No. It's a daily word from God to us. You can't trust your senses. The sun doesn't move at all. And yet, if you look at it, it looks as if it's moving. It's a daily testimony from God to us. You can't trust your senses. For thousands of years, people believed that what their senses told them was right, and they were wrong. They thought the earth was the center of the universe, and all the stars and the sun was moving around, and it looked like that. They were completely wrong. And I believe that's God's way of telling us, when you trust your senses, you're going to be wrong. When you trust your clever brain, you think you're right, and you're not 90% wrong, but 100% wrong. But like that little child, when he says, I trust my Father. There are lots of things I can't understand with my brain, but I trust my Heavenly Father, we'll be right. And so when we come to God's Word in simple faith and trust Him, we'll find that things work in our life exactly like God's Word says. So be careful that light does not become darkness. And like I said, like the child as he grows up, the light becomes darkness. You know that three-year-old child, he trusts daddy at three. Wait till he becomes 16 or 17. He doesn't trust daddy anymore. The light has become darkness. That simple childlike trust is gone. He's now started depending on his senses, and he's going to be completely wrong. And haven't we seen that with our children? And many of us don't have teenage children, but you'll discover when your children become teenagers that they think they know a lot more than you. And they think they know how to handle themselves in the world. And they don't. They don't know. And that's how a lot of teenagers go astray. Because they think they know how, we know how to handle that, take care of ourselves. The light has become darkness. Now the same thing can happen. We can use that illustration and apply it to ourselves. We say, oh yeah, I know. Yeah, you'll know if your heart is pure. The one who overcomes sin in his life, he knows. The one who does not overcome sin, however much he studies the Bible, he will be 100% wrong in his interpretation, in his understanding. God has made it like that. And Jesus said, I praise you, Father, that you have hidden all these truths from all the clever, intelligent, proud people in the world who are proud of the sharpness of their brain and how much they've studied the Bible and all that. You've hidden these things from all of them. Praise the Lord. And the more I've understood God's ways, I have learned to say exactly what Jesus said. Father, I praise you that all these truths that we proclaim, clever, intelligent people just can't grasp it. They think it's heresy. When Jesus proclaimed the truth, people thought he was preaching heresy. The great scholars thought it was heresy. And it's exactly the same today. When we preach the truth of God, we find clever people who study the Bible think it's heresy. But who are the ones who find it as truth? Those who are longing for an overcoming life. Those who are longing for a pure heart. And I'll tell you this, brothers and sisters, if the longing of your heart is for purity, for total purity in your speech, thoughts, words, actions, in your family life, that your heart, you really long for a heart of goodness and love. You want every action to be motivated by love. Love for God and love for the other. And you mourn every time some word comes out of your mouth that's not motivated by love. You mourn every time something, an action comes forth from your life which is not motivated by love. One of the songs we sing here in this book, I think it's 28, where it says, in that kingdom of righteousness which we're going to live in, one day when Jesus comes back, each word and action will be to bless the others. That's what's going to make heaven such a wonderful place. That future kingdom is going to be such a wonderful place because every single word that everyone speaks will be only with the desire to bless others. There will never be the slightest desire to hurt. Every person who wants to hurt others will not find a place in that kingdom. Only those who want to bless, each action, every action will be to bless. That's righteousness. That's the kingdom of righteousness. And the Lord is establishing the church here now as a little sample, let's say. It's like a company that sends out a sample. Here's a sample of our product. If you want to buy more of it, here's a free sample. And we can say that the Lord has placed the church in different parts of the world like a sample of His kingdom. It's the Lord's message to the rest of the world. Do you want to know what my future kingdom is going to be like? Look at these people. And I tell you, that's where the name of the Lord has been so dishonored by what goes by the name of Christianity. That little sample product placed in different parts of the world is such a pathetic, testimony, it's such a disgrace to the name of Christ. That little Christian home that God has placed over there, which He says to the rest of the world, do you want to know what my future kingdom is going to be like? Look at that home. And they look at that home and what do they see? Strife and tension. That's not a sample of God's kingdom. That's a corrupt testimony. And that's what we stand against in the church. The name of the Lord is dishonored by the way people are working in their offices. The dishonesty that goes on, and they call, if the worldly people are dishonest, that's okay. But when Christians are dishonest, or when they
tell a lie in order to retain their jobs. I remember one brother who came to me once. It's the first time I was meeting him. He was born again. He was from a Catholic background. He was from another town in India. He'd somehow come to know my name and address, and he came to Bangalore to see me. And he came to ask me basically one thing. You see, he was working as an accountant in an office. He didn't have the qualifications, but because he had joined the company very early and had worked his way up, he had a very responsible job and a good salary. And then he was born again. He became a Christian. And then he found he couldn't fiddle with the accounts anymore. He couldn't tell lies to the tax officers anymore, like he was doing for so many years. So he told his bosses in the company, "Well, sirs, I'm a Christian now. I can't write false accounts anymore. I can't tell lies to the tax officers." Well, then they said, "You'll have to resign. We don't want a person sitting here who's going to speak the truth and make us pay more taxes. We want somebody who can tell lies." I mean, they're just honest about it. And they sacked him. And he met some of the Christians in his hometown, and they said, "You're a fool. You don't have any qualifications. Where will you get a job now?" And he was so discouraged because he was a new believer. And he began to think, "Did I make a mistake? Maybe, after all, we've got to live in this world. I suppose we have to compromise a little." So he came along to Bangalore and decided to meet me to ask me what I thought about it. So he asked me, "Brother Zach, I just want to ask you one thing. Did I do right in resigning my job?" I said, "Brother, absolutely right. It's better to starve and die and go into God's kingdom, standing for the truth, than to live and live telling lies and be a testimony for the devil." You know, that's the first temptation. I don't remember whether this is what I said to him at that time. Perhaps I did. That's the first temptation that came to Jesus. "You're starving. You're about to die. Turn these stones into bread and eat and live." And Jesus said, "No. It's more important to hear God's word than to eat food." That's the meaning of "man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Now, it's one thing to say, "I don't need bread right now after I've had breakfast." It's quite another thing to say it after 40 days of fasting when I'm starving and about to die. And there, what Jesus meant was, well, if I have to die, I have to die. But obeying God's word is more important than food. That was the first temptation. And that's the temptation that faces us in our places of work. Is, now this job provides me my daily bread. Which is more important? My daily bread or standing up for God's word? That's the first temptation. The same temptation that came to Jesus in the wilderness comes to you and me in our place of work. And blessed are those who don't just sing, "I will follow Jesus," but who actually follow him in their place of work and say, "Yes, I know this is my daily bread. Not only my daily bread, but my children's daily bread. But I shall stand for the truth." Now here, you have the advantage that even if you get sacked from there, you have the government to give you security and take care of you. In India, we don't. So it's a greater test of faith out there. And I praise the Lord for brothers who have been willing. And I told this brother, willing to stand for the Lord. And I told this brother, "Brother, I'll tell you one thing. You've honored God. God will honor you. That's for certain. God will never let those who seek his kingdom first and his righteousness starve for bread. I want to tell you, I don't know where it's going to be, but God will give you another job somewhere." That was years ago. I think it was 15, 16 years ago. Yeah, that brother got another job. I see him now and then. He's in another town and he's very well off, still in touch with us. But God's blessed him tremendously. God always honors those who honor him. But that's the sort of testimony God wants. Those who will not let the light become darkness. Who will not seek their own. Who will not say, "Well, what's going to be for my benefit?" No. But they're going to ask, "What's going to be for God's glory here?" Let's read further. Verse 36. "If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. That means there should be no area, no part dark. Means no area of my life. Now what I spoke of right now is just one area. Our professional life out there in the office. The place I work, the factory. There's no dark part there. But there are many other areas of my life. There's my family life, my relationship with my wife or husband. There's my reading, the type of books I read, the literature I read and look at. There's the time I spend relaxing. Yeah, we need relaxation. And many people in the world, the only relaxation they know is to switch on the television and watch all that garbage that comes through the tube. And there, no dark part. I say, Lord, I don't want darkness in any area of my life. No, having no dark part in it. That's like saying, some people when they hear that, they say, see darkness like disease. And if I were to ask you a question, would you like a body without any disease in it? Or would you say, oh, that's too high a standard. I'd like to be like a normal human being with 3 or 4 diseases at least. I mean, a person's got to be crazy to think like that. I mean, out of 100, I must have at least 3 or 4. Who can have a body completely free from disease? Or let's look at, supposing you have a child. Would you like to have a child without any disease in any part of the body? Or you say, well, that's asking for too much. But 3 or 4 is okay. Who would say think like that? I mean, what do we desire for our children? We desire a perfectly healthy child. When a mother's pregnant, what's she expecting? A deformed, retarded child? Is that what she's expecting? Only just 3, 4 diseases. Every mother and father expect and long and get tests done to check whether their child is going to be 100% healthy. And does that make them sad? Oh, my child is 100% healthy. No, that's the thing that delights them. Wonderful. A perfectly, when the doctor says a perfectly healthy baby. That's what Jesus is saying. A body and in which no part is dark. No area is sick. Not my thought life, not my speech, not my financial dealings, not my reading habits, not my watching habits, what I look at, not the type of friends I have. How do I behave when I'm with unconverted relatives? There are lots of believers who behave like believers when they are in the midst of believers and who behave like unbelievers when they are in the midst of unbelievers, particularly with their relatives. They talk all the useless gossip and sometimes filth that their unconverted relatives speak about and laugh with them. Can you say that such believers are having no part dark? No. They have massive areas of darkness in their life. It's because their heart is not pure. Their eye is not clear. And when such a person tries to read the Bible, what do you think he'll understand? It's like a blind person trying to read the Bible. Maybe he'll get a word here and a word there. That's the reason why so many people sit in meetings and receive so little. You know, all of us can sit in the same meeting and hear the same message, and each person receives in a different measure. That's like saying if you put a book in front of 10 people, and one who's totally blind sees nothing. One person who's got a whole lot of cataract, maybe say a little word here and there. Another person whose vision is clear, absolutely clear, he sees everything. So the measure in which we're going to receive depends on the measure in which your heart has a longing for purity in every area. Having no part dark. What do you think of that as a goal, brothers and sisters? To have a life in which no part is dark. I've often thought of that place in John 1 where it says certain disciples of John the Baptist met Jesus and they heard him. They heard him speak, it says in Luke 1:37. I thought of it like this, you know, when newcomers come to our meetings, new people come to our meetings and they hear us speak in the meeting. It says in verse 37, and the two disciples heard him speak. And they followed Jesus and Jesus turned and said, what are you seeking?
And they said to Jesus in verse 38, last part, a rabbi, which is saying means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. Come and see. Now, generally speaking, most preachers in Christendom can only say, come and hear. Come and hear this very eloquent speaker. Come and hear this very gifted teacher. Don't go into his house and find out how he lives with his wife, because you may be a bit disappointed. But listen to him in the pulpit, and he's simply wonderful. But Jesus not only said, come and hear, he said, come and see. And I've often thought of that in relation to people who come to us. They must be able to come to our homes and see what results has this gospel produced. Has it produced results? If this gospel has not produced results in my thought life, in the way I speak, in the way I behave with my wife at home, in the way I bring up my children, I'll tell you personally my testimony. I would never leave my home. I'd say, this is not fit for exporting anywhere in the world. The gospel that I've experienced is not the genuine one. It hasn't changed my speech. It hasn't changed my thought patterns. It hasn't changed my home life. It hasn't changed the way I bring up my children. It's changed nothing. What's the use of my telling other people? I can only now tell other people, come and hear this wonderful message, but please don't come anywhere near my home. I'm scared. You may discover things there which are not according to this gospel that I stand up and preach in the pulpit. By that you know it's a counterfeit gospel. The real gospel is something we can say, yeah, come and hear. And also, they heard. And when they came to Jesus, he said something further. He said, come and see. Come and live with me. See how I live. See how I behave with others. You can watch me 24 hours a day. You can come and examine my bank statements and my finances. You can examine every area of my life. Come and read. Come and look into my library, the type of books I read. Sneak in on me and see what I do when nobody's watching. I wish I could open my heart and let you look inside to see the type of thoughts I have. That the real gospel produces such a change that we are able to invite people to come and see. We're not speaking something that doesn't work in our thought life or in our financial areas or in our home area or anything. It works. It works in every area. It's a light that shines so that no area is dark. We're not talking about perfection. But in our striving to perfection itself, we see such a tremendous change compared to what our own life was before and what the lives of the rest of worldly people are right now. See, perfection, to become like Jesus, is like, say, Mount Everest, the highest mountain in the world. That's nearly 30,000 feet. Now, it's a lifetime. The Bible says, let us press on to perfection. And we'll be like Jesus only when he comes. But we're pressing on. And when we've come up to 5,000 feet, 30,000 feet is still a long way off. But when we have come to 5,000 feet, because we have climbed and we've denied ourselves and we've put the flesh to death and we've climbed up the mountain, we are way above those people who are at ground level, at zero. Now that person who's down at zero can taunt us. You know how they taunt us? Oh, you're not like Jesus. Neither are we. And we say, yeah, we're not like Jesus yet. We're trying to be like him. But there's a lot of difference. It's like the person at the foot of the mountain saying, well, you haven't reached the peak, and I haven't reached the peak either. It's true, but we're still 5,000 feet above him. We're pressing on. We're moving forward. And that person's constantly sitting at the foot of the mountain with absolutely no change in his life, maybe increasing in knowledge by going to lots of conferences and studying the Bible and reading a lot of books, but with absolutely no change in his life, still way down at the bottom and taunting people who are pressing on, saying, you're not perfect. I see imperfections in your life. Yeah, brother, you certainly do. We're pressing on, but it's getting better. Little by little, the Holy Spirit's changing us from one degree of glory to another. So, I only ask people this. I say, how is your life, how's your family life compared to what it was, say, last year?
You find it's getting better?
You find that you're a little higher up the mountain? A little more patience? That you're able to deny yourself? Your relationship with your wife is better? You're more patient with your children? You're more free from the love of money? You're able to be good? A little more good to those who are evil towards you? You're not so self-righteous and snobbish like you were. You know, self-righteousness, I'll tell you, is one of those sins which very few Christians are able to detect. Certain sins people detect very easily. It's like when you have a bad cold, a really bad smell, your nose can still pick up. But certain very small smells, your nose can't pick up because you got a cold. And it's like that. With many people, it's only gross sins like adultery, dirty thoughts, selfishness, greediness, covetousness they pick up. But self-righteousness is one of those subtle sins which many Christians are not able to pick up. You know, this looking down the nose at other people. That's exactly how the Pharisees were. They felt, you know, we're holier than you. The Bible speaks in Isaiah 65 about certain people who say, I'm holier than you, don't come near me. And Jesus, and God says in Isaiah there, he says, these people are a stink in my nostrils. These people who think they are holier. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees often about those who considered themselves righteous and despised others. It is the worst sin of all. In my list of sins, adultery and murder come second and third. Self-righteousness comes first. Why? Because I see Jesus condemned self-righteous people more than he never condemned that woman caught in adultery or the thief on the cross. But self-righteous people, he damned them to hell. And when I reorient my thinking to make it think like Jesus thinks, my order of priority in sins changes. It's not murder that's in the top of the list. Self-righteousness moves up to the top. Because I see that Jesus condemned it the most. And I say, Lord, I want to fear self-righteousness more than I want to fear murder, adultery, dirty thoughts, love of money. They're all in the list, but they're all a little lower down. But this snobbish, superior attitude towards others, I want to hate it with all my heart. It's in my flesh. Every sin is in my flesh. And I'm determined to have no part dark. Think of that expression, which we read in Luke 11. Make that a motto for your life. What's that? Having no part dark. Isn't that a good motto to have? Having no part dark. And our conscience tells us, if we allow our conscience to become sensitized through the scriptures and through the Holy Spirit will tell you. That wasn't a clean way in which you looked at that woman. Or, there you were very selfish. You know, it could be even to grab the biggest piece of cake from a plate. I mean, we wouldn't be so crude. Children do things like that. You know, when we get older, we don't get rid of the selfishness. We just do it in more refined ways, in more clever ways where other people don't see it. That's all. It's the same old selfish heart. We don't grab for the biggest slice of cake now. We just do it more subtly, more with more shrewdness, where we try to maintain our testimony is very unselfish people, but are still seeking our own. In some way or the other, some gain. Well, what can I get some, where can I get some profit out of this whole thing for myself? And the Spirit says, that's filthy. That's not Christ-like. To understand having no part dark, I need to understand what sin is. For many years, I searched through the scriptures to find a definition of sin. Now, there are a number of definitions of sin in the scriptures. I'll give you one or two. First of all, to show you, let me show you one in 1 John chapter 3. And then finally, I'll show you what I think is the finest definition of sin in the entire New Testament that I've discovered through these years. Here's the definition of sin. 1 John 3, verse 4, the last part. Sin is lawlessness. That means being without any law. That means without any restraints. Anything that goes against the law of God, that's sin. Okay, that's a good definition of sin. Here's another one in James
chapter 4, verse 17. James chapter 4, verse 17. It says, the one who knows the right thing to do, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. That means I know this is what God wants me to do. I know it. And I don't do it. It's sin. Okay, here's another one. Romans 14. Romans 14 and verse 23. Romans 14, 23, it says, the last part, whatever is not from faith is sin. Now in Romans 14, he's speaking about one brother has got a clear conscience about eating food which is offered to idols. He says, what's an idol? An idol is just a block of wood. It doesn't bother me one bit. I just enjoy this meat and I eat it. And he says, it's not sin for him. But another brother who goes to eat that same meat while he's eating, his conscience is always bothering him, hey, this has been placed in front of idols. He says, when you eat like that, first part of verse 23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats like that because he's not eating from faith. He doesn't have a clear conscience when he eats it. Now that teaches us that two believers can do the same thing, and for one person it's not sin, for the other person it is, because his conscience is bothering him. That's why we're told not to judge the other person. It may be sin for you, brother, but that for that person is not yet sin. No, it isn't. I mean, that's like saying if a little six-month-old dirties his shorts, his pants, that's not serious. But if a six-year-old does it, that's serious. The same thing. I mean, you don't expect a six-year-old to dirty his pants, but you, six-month-old, of course, what else do you expect? So, what is not serious in one is serious in another. So, what is not sin for one is sin for another. That's why we shouldn't judge one another, because I don't know the measure of light God has given to that person. That's why I'm not even to judge my wife. I may see my wife doing something, which if I did, I couldn't do it. It's sin. But she seems to do it with a clear conscience. I say, fine. It's okay. I won't judge it. I just leave it. Maybe she'll get light 2-3 years later. I can wait. It's important to understand that. Okay, here are three definitions of sin. Now, I want to show you the verse which I have found personally to be the most helpful, the most comprehensive, that which covers every area, definition of sin. And that's in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, after talking about various types of sins of the religious people in chapter 2 and of the irreligious, godless people in chapter 1, the religious people in chapter 2 and 3, finally, he puts sin like this. Defines it like this. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So here's the definition of sin. Anything that comes short of what? The glory of God. Anything in your life that comes short of the glory of God is sin. Now, the glory of God is such a vague, nebulous type of phrase that most people don't know what it means. They think of some bright light or... What is the glory of God? I think we need to understand clearly what the glory of God is. Otherwise, we won't understand what sin is. Okay. Here is the clearest definition of the glory of God. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1 verse 14. The word became flesh, that's referring to Jesus Christ, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was kind and he was strict. He was full of grace and full of truth. And that's how he calls us to be. In other words, to come short of the glory of God is to come short of the life of Jesus Christ. That makes it very much more clear and plain. Less than, anything less than the life of Christ. Or in, to put it in another way, Sin is anything unchristlike that comes forth from me. It may not be in my words, it may be in the tone of my voice. I know many times the Lord has spoken to me about that and said, what you said was right, but the way you said it was not Christ-like. And I've had to repent. There was not a single sin in the words I spoke, but the tone of voice was harsh. I've sometimes spoken to someone and gone away, and the Lord spoken to me after that. He said, do you think Jesus would have spoken like that to that person? And I immediately see my need. No, he wouldn't. So, you see, this is the meaning of what, this is what we mean when we say in the church that Jesus came in our flesh. You see, we have this constant pull downwards because of our flesh. And the devil always makes us excuse our sin by saying, well, after all, you've got a flesh. But the wonderful thing we have seen is that Jesus Christ came in this flesh with this pull and never sinned. That's why he's our example. Christ manifest in the flesh, as I read in the scriptures, is my example. For example, when somebody treats me badly or calls me a really bad name, humanly speaking, I can say, well, I can be forgiven. That's what the worldly person will say. Well, I suppose I can be forgiven if I just tell him to keep quiet or something like that. Well, according to worldly standards, perhaps yes. But when I see Christ manifest in the flesh, when I see the Holy Spirit showing me how Jesus reacted when people called him bad names, when somebody called him Beelzebub, the prince of devils, you know what he said? Let's turn for a moment and see that. That's in Matthew chapter 12. Somebody said that he was casting out demons by the power of Satan, by Beelzebub. He said, that was in Matthew 12 and verse 24. The Pharisees heard it and they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. In other words, they said that Jesus is the ruler of demons. What a name to give to the Son of God. And do you know what his reaction to that was? He said in verse 32, if you speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. He says, well, did you call me the ruler of demons? You're forgiven. Even before you repent, you're forgiven. We don't have to wait till the person apologizes. We don't have to wait till the person repents. These people didn't apologize. These people didn't repent. They had no intention of repenting. But immediately, Jesus forgave them. You know this expression in English, like water off a duck's back. You pour water on a duck's back, it won't stick. It just flows off. And you could throw insult on Jesus, it wouldn't stick. He just released them straight away. He'd say, okay, forgive him. What did you call me? The devil's ruler? Ruler of demons? Forgive him. That is Christ manifest in the flesh. And the Holy Spirit is constantly trying to show us, morning till night. This has been the most exciting thing for me for the last many, many years, since I first saw that Jesus came in my flesh, was tempted like me and never sinned, and that gripped my heart. More and more in these years, the Holy Spirit, morning till night, in different situations, he shows me Christ manifest in the flesh. Jesus, how he was in his earthly days. And the Spirit of God says, that's how you are to walk. That's how you are to talk. That's how you must think. Sometimes when thoughts go through my mind, when I'm sitting all by myself, you know what the Holy Spirit shows me? Christ manifests in the flesh. And says, what do you think Jesus would be sitting and thinking when he was all by himself? What sort of thoughts would have been passing through Jesus' mind when he was, say, had a few moments or half an hour to spare and he was just sitting down relaxing?
Would he be thinking, how can I make more money? Or, what do these other people think about me? Or that sermon I preached, I wonder what they thought about that. I mean, he may have been tempted with such things, he would have just rejected them. He would have been thinking, how can I glorify my Father a little more? What can I do next? Father, what do you want me to do? He was always, his mind in his spare moments was always thinking of, how can I glorify the Father a little more? How can I bless somebody? Is there somebody in need around me here, around my home in Nazareth? Somebody I know of whom I can bless in some way? Those are the thoughts that went through his mind. And it's because such thoughts that went through his mind that the Father could say, yes, there is somebody in need. Here's somebody, go and help him. You know why the Holy Spirit doesn't say such things to us? Because maybe such thoughts don't pass through our mind. We're always thinking of what we can gain and what we can get and how we can profit. And so the Holy Spirit never gets the chance to tell us how we can bless somebody else or help somebody else or do some good somewhere. The Bible says Jesus went around doing good. Wherever he went, he did good. But you know why he did good? Because his thought processes, he deliberately thought, Father, where can I do some good now? I just want to be available to you. We don't have to think up things, but we can say to the Father, Lord, I'm available. Many times I've said, Lord, I'm not such a clever person to think up what I can do for other people, but I'm available. Many times when I have to speak God's word, I say, Lord, I'm not such a clever person to think of a message to preach to people because I don't have that ability. But, Lord, I'm available. You know, even speaking God's word to other people, of course, it's a matter of gift. If God gives a person a gift, he can speak in the meeting. But many of you may think, well, I can't share God's word with somebody. When somebody comes to your house, do you know you can bless him with God's word if you're just available? If you say, Lord, I don't know what to say, but if you give me a word to say, I'll say it. I'll give you my testimony in the last more than 20, 30 years. That's what I've said to God. I said, Lord, I don't know what to say, but if you'll give me the words, I'll say it. I mean, I'm just a channel. I'm in the distribution business, not in the production business. It's like the disciples who distributed the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Did they have to produce it? No. They only had to distribute it. That's been a tremendous comfort to me. I say, Lord, I'm not in the production business. Don't put me in that business. That's your business. Tell me to distribute it. Give me the loaves and I'll pass it out. Sure. That's all God expects of you. Just say, Lord, I'm available. Every area of my life, I don't want any part dark. I want to think like Jesus. I want to speak like Jesus. I want to live like Him. Everywhere, every day of my life, I want to glorify Him. You know, if God can find just the few of us sitting here, just the few of us sitting here, He doesn't need more. Just the, say, 20 of us sitting here, or 15, or whatever it is, gripped by a passion that there should be no part dark in our life, I believe that can be a powerful testimony for Christ in Perth. Not only no dark part in our life, but in the church itself, no individual brother should be dark. No individual sister should be dark. No dark part in the body of Christ either. That's where you have a responsibility. You also, if you sit in the church and you're not interested, not cooperative, you can be that dark part where God is trying to make everybody else full of light. You sit there and you're not cooperating, or you've got some grudge about something or a complaint against something, or you can't agree with the elder, you won't submit. You can be a hindrance to the work of God in the body of Christ. I believe God wants to do a new thing and make the light shine brightly in Perth so that others can see and God can draw to the church those who are seeking for a godly life. That should be our prayer. Lord, lead to us those who are seeking for a godly life, and God will lead them to us in the days to come. Let's pray. Again, I want to invite you, my brothers and sisters, to respond to the word of God that you have heard. The Lord wants an individual response from you to what you have heard. Lay aside your prejudices, your clever thoughts, and say, Lord, please give me a pure heart. a clear heart that makes itself available to you. I don't want a single area in my life that's dark. Not in my thought life, not in my financial dealings, not in my attitudes to not only to the brothers and sisters, but even to other human beings. Every area, light. When I mingle with my unconverted relatives, I want the light of God to shine through me. I don't want to hide the light when I mingle with unconverted people in the office or in my neighborhood or anywhere. No part dark, no time of my life do I want to cover up the light which you have put in me, Lord. I really wanted to be different, Lord, after this weekend. I wanted it to be a turning point in my life. If you're serious, I believe God will meet with you and make this weekend a turning point in your life where things can be really different in your personal life, in your family life, in your office life, in every area. Let's trust God for that. Heavenly Father, we do want to offer ourselves to you, Lord, and make ourselves available. We believe that you can accomplish great things through us as we make ourselves available. We don't want any part of our life to be dark, and we don't want any person among those bowed down here this morning, any one of us, to bring darkness to the body of Christ that you're building here. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.